The scripture reading comes out of Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abiju, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he had asked, and the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on that day, on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. We're wrapping up our Sunday morning teaching series today on seeking God. We've been thinking together about what is it that we need to do in order to be people who actively pursue the Lord. And we come today to something that would probably be on the top five of any person's list of spiritual disciplines, the things that I need to do in order to mature spiritually. And that is Scripture. We have to know Scripture at a deep heart level. That's what Ezra set his heart on in the passage we just read in verse 10. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach God's statutes and rules in Israel. It was the source of God's blessing on him, of God's good hand being on him. And as I've thought about it this morning, I think it would be very easy to unpack this passage and say, here's what Ezra did and was blessed. Now you go and do likewise. Go study God's law, do it, and teach it. But my fear is that if I do that today in that kind of way, it would be really easy for us to leave here with a couple of bad responses. Some of us might leave here feeling very self-righteous, thinking, okay, I already study, do, and teach. I'm doing a pretty good job of following God. And so now I can expect God's blessing, because I deserve it. That'd be one bad response. Second bad response, which I suspect would be probably more of us, we would leave feeling guilty, feeling shamed because we're not regularly in Scripture. And we would tell ourselves things like, yeah, I need to do better. I need to work harder. And the problem with both of those responses is that they will not produce love inside of us for God. They won't make us have love inside for the things of God because they're not coming from a place of love. And so I would like to approach this morning from a different direction. We still need to talk about the importance of knowing God, finding God in Scripture. But let's do so by locating Ezra the priest in his larger context. And so the way that we're going to do that is first, we'll talk about the problem that Ezra runs into. Second, the intervention that God uses to expose the problem. And third, the solution that's needed to resolve the problem. So three things for today in your outline: the problem, the intervention, and the solution. First, Ezra did not know that he was walking into a mess. He had been living in the country of Babylon. That was where God had sent his people into exile about 80 years earlier. They'd been unfaithful to him. He'd made a covenant with them. Essentially, he had married them, but they did not treat him as special. They didn't think that being close to him was all that important. And for hundreds of years, he had warned them, pleaded with them, that they would value what they had with him, and they just blew him off. And so finally, he gave them what they had asked for. He let them experience what it was like to be really far away from him, far from his presence in the temple, and he sent them into exile in Babylon. And yet, at the same time that he did that, he also promised that he would stay faithful to them and that one day he would bring them home so they could be close to him. We're reading today in chapter 7, but the first six chapters tell you, of the book of Ezra, the first six chapters tell you God kept his promise to the people. It tells you that 50,000 people left Babylon and returned to Israel. They rebuilt the temple. They started having sacrifices again. They were able to come to God and ask him, please forgive us for our sins against you. And so the way to having a relationship with God was restored for them. And yet, just like before, the people were still not faithful to this God. Their relationship was restored, but they still didn't value it. Still didn't value him. And Ezra kind of stumbles into that. Now, if you read the commentaries, some commentaries think that Ezra's story is broken up between this book and the next one. The next one is the book of Nehemiah. And even if that's not true, you see Ezra again in the book of Nehemiah, and you get a feeling there for the spiritual condition of the people. You get a sense of why Ezra came to them in the first place. And so in the middle of that book, you learn that the people no longer had God's word anymore. And that one of the key reasons that Ezra came to Jerusalem was to teach them. And so he came and he started reading scripture to them and explaining what it meant, and the people really responded. You learn in the middle of Nehemiah that they wept when they heard the word of God. They wept for joy as they heard God again. They wept because they're convicted by what they heard. And so you learn then that they confessed their sins, they fasted, they mourned, and they recommitted themselves to obeying what God had said. That's probably what Ezra was doing for the first 4 months that he arrived in Israel. Chapter 7 tells you that he arrived. Chapter 9 tells you what happened 4 months later. And 4 months later, you learn that there was a big problem. People came up to Ezra, number of them, and they said that a lot of people, including some prominent leaders, had been intermarrying with the people around them. Now, you can't let yourself think here about racism, because this is not racism. This is not a problem because of different ethnicities. God has never had a problem with what we would call interracial marriages. In fact, as you read through scripture, there's a number of examples of people from different ethnicities who married into Israel. That was not a problem because the people coming in converted. They became worshipers of God. Essentially, they became Israelites in the faith. And so the problem that Ezra is running into is not mixed race marriages. The problem is mixed faith marriages. It's marrying someone who worships something other than God. And as you read through the law of the Lord, the law of God, you realize that God had been very clear about this kind of issue in the law. He said things like this in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, and he clears away nations before you, and then he gives a long list of the nations, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. You think, why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The problem was never one of ethnicity. God makes all the ethnicities that make up the one human race. He likes us this way. He likes us in our diversity. The problem was never one of ethnicity. The problem was always that an unbelieving spouse can turn your heart away from seeking the Lord. See, if you're a believer, what does that mean? It means that there is no higher love, no higher loyalty in your life than the Lord. No one has ever valued you like he has, and so you return that love. You value him, you love him, like you value and love no one else. Say it a little bit differently. He is now your greatest love. Why? Because he's your greatest lover. But if you marry someone who's not a believer, what's that mean? It means that he or she has a different highest love or loyalty. And so the two of you are then pointed in different directions. Doesn't mean that that other person is not a good person. Doesn't mean that they're not fun to be around, friendly, outgoing, attractive. It means that you're pointed in two different directions. So even if you're really close to start with, as you move along those directions over time, you start to end up further and further away from the other person. That has to impact your relationship. It's impossible to keep moving together, impossible to make decisions that move together because you're not aiming at the same thing. And so then one of two things has to happen. Either you will break apart, you won't have the same level of intimacy, closeness that you once did, or someone has to drift, someone has to close the gap by changing their direction. In the history of the Israelite people, when they married the people around them, these people who served other gods, the history was that they were the ones who drifted. They compromised, they changed their direction, and they moved away from the Lord. If you think about it, you realize that just makes sense. If you are interested in someone who's not interested in the Lord, what's that say about you? It says that God is not all that satisfying to you. He might have been at one point in time, but he isn't any longer. And so you've already been looking around, looking for something to satisfy you. That we all do that. You can't live without something filling you up. And so if God is not the one who is satisfying your soul, you will look for something else. Something to give you a sense of joy, something to give you a sense of meaning in your life. And if that's already where your heart is, and you find someone who's nice, comes from a good family, has good values, it's really easy then to think, okay, we don't have the same faith, but it doesn't seem to matter all that much. And besides, maybe he or she'll change. Or maybe you don't even think about it at all because what you're getting with him or her is just so much more satisfying. It feels so much more real than what you had before with God. And I get that. Not because I talk to people who struggle in this area, but I get it personally. I can think of a number of women in my past who are not believers who I wanted to date anyway. People who, the things of God, when we talked, they never came up. The Lord was very kind to me, very merciful. And he shut those relationships down, not because I loved him so much, but because he loved me. I found those other people much more interesting, much more satisfying than I found him. I get how this works on the inside. You're drawn away from the Lord by what this other person offers, and you're drawn away because he's not filling you up very much. And you just don't see what you're doing as that big a deal. Now, we're talking a lot about relationships right now because that's the issue in Ezra that is dragging the people into unfaithfulness. But you realize that that's just one expression of a heart that isn't satisfied by God. Because we can look to a whole lot of other things other than God to fill us up when we don't think that he feels very real to us. We can look to things like careers, money, hobbies, having children, volunteering, things that seem to give us more life and more joy than connecting with God does. Let me urge you, if you find yourself in that kind of a place, either now or at some point in the future, when you find that you're not loving God, loving hearing from him, don't really care about what he has to say, really helpful to sit quietly, maybe sit before him and just start to ask why. Why don't I love being with God? Why don't I love the idea of being with God? What do I love instead? What has become so satisfying to me that I don't feel a need, Lord, to be with you? So satisfying that I don't miss hearing from you. What do I love instead? Really important to ask that question. It's hard. Really important. When this is the case, something else is satisfying you more. What breaks into this? Ezra had no idea that these mixed faith marriages were going on. When he first hears about these, he hears about them in Ezra chapter 9, he is shocked. He tears his garment, he pulls his hair out. He sat appalled, fasting until the evening sacrifice. And then he fell on his knees and with tears started confessing how unfaithful all of the people had been, himself included. What's that tell you? It tells you that Ezra had no idea what was going on, but it also tells you that the people had no idea how big a deal this was. Ezra's been there for at least 4 months now, and no one has come up to him before and let him know this. Well, why now? What has happened in between when he got there and when he learns about this? What happened? The hint is in chapter 9, verse 4. Other people were present too, as Ezra is mourning. And these people are described as people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. What's going on? Ezra has been preaching, reading scripture, and as people hear what God has to say, passages that tell them not to give their sons or daughters in marriage to the peoples around them, they're convicted. They confess that they've sinned, and they make plans to address their unfaithfulness. And as you read to the end of the book of Ezra, essentially revival breaks out. People care again about their relationship with God. They're moved inside and they act. So did Ezra set out from Babylon, about 1,000 miles away, did he set out to address their unfaithfulness? No, he didn't. Didn't even know it was there. But God did. God staged an intervention, point two. God decided, enough. I'm going to reform my people. He knew that what was satisfying them was not going to last, would not last for eternity. He knew that relationships, he knows for us that good grades, careers, financial security, all the things that we are tempted to set our hearts on, he knows all those things don't last. He knows that the feel-good of each one of those fades if he's not our first love. And God knows that apart from him, nothing else is going to satisfy us, nothing else will keep satisfying us. But those substitutes will do something. They will help us turn our backs on him, and we'll miss out on him now and potentially for eternity. God wants more for his people than that. And so he sent someone to them who could communicate his heart to them. Someone who, verse 10, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. God sent them someone who did three things: study, obey, and taught. If you want to see revival in your own heart, if you want to see revival in the lives of the people around you, this is the key. And it's that you need these three things as well. You also need to set your heart to study what God has said and to obey what he has said and to teach these things to the people around you. Let's take them one at a time. If you want to see your heart warm to God, to be satisfied with him, you need to set your heart to study God's word. And you notice how intentional that word is. Ezra did not set his heart to occasionally glance at scripture, to casually skim over it, to see how quickly he could get through it. He set himself to study it. He had to work at it, had to do something that didn't come easily. He had to treat Scripture like he's developing a new skill on the sports field, something that he had to put time and effort into. He had to approach it like you've approached studying your occupation or mastering a series of information at school. He had to approach it that way because he was mastering a body of information. He was trying to wrap his mind around an entire way of life that flows from knowing an infinite being. You don't do that in a couple minutes a week. He had to make time for it. Had to be disciplined in his approach to it. Not just go with how he felt on a particular day. He had to study. Had to spend time doing the hard, intentional work of learning about God and his ways. Why is that? Because he lived in Babylon. He lived in the same world that you and I do. In a world that never stops trying to teach you, here's another way to think about life. I know we talk about this every week. We talk about this every week because every week you are fed ways to think and to value, things to value, that go against the life that God's called you to. Those things come up in so many different ways. They come up in the conversations that you have with other people. They come up in your news feeds, in your videos, in your social media. And you spend hours every day being flooded with thoughts, with ideas about what the world is like and about what you should be like. Thoughts and ideas that have nothing to do with God and his thoughts. This world comes at us passively all day long, gives us tons of ways of just other ways of learning about what life is all about. But we need to be real with each other, because there are a lot of times when it's not passive, where we are active, where we go after it ourselves. There are times where we study this world, when we work hard to know it and to learn it until it shapes us. So we make time to binge watch shows full of ungodly ways to think about life. We work to get our daily fix of whichever influencer or personality we happen to like. We make sure that we are up to date with the latest cultural critics, with the latest philosophies and ideas. We listen to songs until we know them by heart and they play in our minds without us even trying. We pay to go to concerts and plays and movies until we are saturated with these ways to think and feel. We work very hard to study. We invest hours absorbing what our world believes life is like and what it believes we should be like. If you want to see revival, if you want to feel the power and the presence of God, you have to study what he has to say until that's what saturates your mind and heart. Until the themes of Scripture permeate your mind. Until you look out on this world in the kinds of ways that God does. Till Scripture not only shapes what you think, it shapes what you do, it shapes how you feel. Until Scripture is so familiar that the Holy Spirit just brings passages to your mind that fit the situation that you're in, or he brings passages to your mind that remind you what to pray for, or that change what you're about to say when you're right in the middle of a conversation. There's no substitute for this. And while people can help you learn, no one can actually do the work of learning for you. You have to do that yourself. You have to make time. It's not easy. It's really not easy if you have little children at home. I know how exhausting that is. But I also know that we always make time for what's most important to us. And there isn't anything more necessary for you than to set your heart to study Scripture. You may have to watch one less video, have one less phone call with your friend. You may need to turn off the game and go to bed before it's done so that you can get up in the morning and be with the Lord. See, one way or another, you will make time for what's most important. We're not talking here about a ton of time to dedicate yourself to studying Scripture. We're talking about a long marathon, a regular engagement with Scripture. You don't need a ton of time. You need more than half an hour a week. This is a major way that God revives hearts that have found something more interesting, more satisfying than He is. So Ezra set his heart to study, and secondly, he set his heart to do, to obey what God said. That's really important. It's not enough to have some kind of intellectual understanding of God's word, but it has to get worked into your life so that it shapes what you do and what you say. You have to obey what God says. Now understand, obedience has a bad reputation in the modern church. When you talk about obeying God today, which Scripture does a lot, you'll often hear something like, okay, but what about grace? And when that thought occurs to you, that's actually a misunderstanding of what grace and obedience are all about. See, we don't obey God in order to get a relationship with Him. We don't obey Him so that He'll like us. But we do obey Him because we have a relationship with Him already. We obey Him because we value Him. We obey Him because we want to delight Him. Let me see if this helps. One of our sons was telling me one time about a date that he had with a young lady. They'd already been going out for a while, very interested in each other, and he asked her if she would like to be more exclusive, if she wanted to be his girlfriend, and she said yes. A little while after that conversation, she invited him over to dinner at her place. She cooked for them. And he shows up that night with ice cream and flowers. Now, why ice cream and flowers? It's because as they're getting to know each other, he's learning things about her. She told him one time that she really likes ice cream, that she has ice cream almost every day. Okay, and that logs in his mind. He learned on a different occasion. He dropped her off at her apartment, and her apartment is filled with plants. So think about it. Why is he now bringing her ice cream and flowers? Is he trying to earn a relationship with her? No, he already has one. He invited her to have a relationship. She accepted. That's already reality. Well, then what's he trying to do? He's trying to delight the person that he's in a relationship with. Does that feel like a burden to him? Oh, now I have to do stuff. I have to bring ice cream. I have to bring flowers. No. He's really glad to be with her. He's looking forward to this. Does that take effort from him? Well, of course it does. He has to do things at that point that he hadn't ordinarily done. He has to study her, set his heart to get to know her, figure out what she does and doesn't like, and then he has to set his heart to act on what he's learned, to respond to the person he's getting to know. He has to change his life. So that now what? Now it lines up with what he's learned of her. That's true of us and God. God has worked really hard to bring us into a relationship with Himself, and He's worked really hard to let us know what He's like. So in response now, we learn about Him and we obey what He says. Not because we're trying to earn something from Him, not trying to earn a relationship, not because that's what good Christians are supposed to do, we're supposed to be moral. It's because we want to delight Him. So we have to set our hearts to study the law of the Lord. We have to set our hearts to obey His word. We also have to set our hearts to teach it. Now, there is a sense in which all of us teach all the time. Our words and our actions, we're always trying to influence other people. We're always communicating, this is a good way to live. You should want to live this way too. That's not what's happening here. Ezra's doing something different. He's being intentional about that influence, not just living his life, but intentionally trying to teach. He understands that people grow up in this world, that they are influenced by it, that they don't necessarily see it, and that what we need is to have God's word break into all of our worlds in order to redirect us back to the Lord. In this way, Ezra is doing what? He's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of his time teaching. A lot of it was formal, a lot of it was informal. But Ezra is also pointing to each one of us. Because as we each grow up in Jesus' family, we learn to do and say the kinds of things that Jesus did. Hebrews 5 makes that really explicit when the author says, verse 12, that by this time you ought to be teachers. It's in the middle of a rebuke. He's writing to these people, and he's having to explain basic things to them again, and he's saying to them, here is the normal progression of the Christian life. This is the expectation that God has. You learn the faith, and then you teach the faith. You ought to be teachers now, not just one or two of you, but everyone I'm writing this letter to. You should be helping other people learn the faith that you've already studied and applied. That means, brothers and sisters, that all of us should be intentionally saying things to the people around us that communicate God and communicate God's values to them. Does that mean that you should start a Bible study at work or at school? You can, but I think it means a whole lot more than that. It means that what you say and how you say it, that God's thoughts, your actions, those should have a flavor of the scripture that you've already saturated yourself in. It especially means that you bring God's thoughts into your home, with your roommates if you have them, with your spouse if you have one, definitely with your children if you have them. It means that you work to teach. What's that mean? It can be as simple as your kids or the people you live with seeing you shutting off your screen early, so that you can make time to be in scripture. That's teaching them by seeing what you make time for. You will teach them one way or the other what you value, but that's teaching. Or teaching can be as simple as reading scripture together and praying together as a household. Some of our families are doing that now. Or maybe you take advantage of one of the really good resources that are out there to help you talk to your family. If you're looking for a good resource, I would suggest the Bible Project. It's an online resource, if you're not familiar with it, very high quality, completely free, the Bible Project. They put together these animated videos that are designed to help you understand Scripture. Some of the videos will tell you, here's the themes of a book of Scripture, goes through it. Others will trace out a theme through Scripture. They're almost all in the 5 to 10 minute range. They always point you back to Jesus. From my perspective, they're almost all excellent. Personally, I find them very helpful. I'm going through them systematically right now during my lunch break. You can use them personally, or maybe you decide to try watching one with your kids after dinner together or before bedtime. That's the Bible Project. You can find that online. You can watch together, talk about them. You can read together, talk about the things that you're reading, and when you're doing that, you're teaching. Teaching does not have to be hard. It can be simply asking the people around you, what do you think God might be saying to you in that passage we just read, or what do you think God's saying to you in that video we just saw? Sometimes that will engage people, and sometimes they'll have a lot to say, sometimes they won't. But it's one more way of helping your child, your friend, the people you live with, take in God's thoughts. Or sometimes teaching means that your child asks you a question or wants to tell you something that happened at school, or you and a friend are talking. And you learn to think, after they've said what they wanted and you've sort of helped them, explored how they feel about it, you learn to think first and then you say out loud, I wonder how God thinks about that. Nothing dramatic there. I wonder how God thinks about that. You might not have an answer at the time, but asking the question teaches someone else, these are the ways that our minds are supposed to work. Here's the thing that we've just all experienced. I wonder how God thinks about that. If you have an idea of how God thinks about it, you can share it then. If you don't, you can tell your child, your friend, you can teach, I think I'm going to need some help with this. Let me ask some other people, and I'll get back to you. Setting your heart to teach does not mean that you pretend now to be an expert. It means that you realize that what your child needs most, what the people around you need most, is not the great big blow-your-mind conversations. What the people around you need most is this steady, regular heartbeat of God-saturated conversations. Conversations in their lives, in your life, that over the course of a lifetime influence them. Not because you're gifted at teaching, but because God promises in places like Isaiah 55 that he works through his word, that it does not return to him empty, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. That was God's intervention with people who were unfaithful to him. He sent them someone who knew his word, who lived it out, and who taught it. And it was through that experience that his people were convicted of their sin and they wanted to live more righteously for a little while. Sadly, if you read the end of Nehemiah a couple decades later, you realize the people were at it again. Once again, marrying the people around them, once again, wandering away from the Lord, loving something else more than the God who had loved them. What's that teach you? Very quickly, point three. You need an even bigger solution than what Ezra could bring. This teaches you that you can have a great teacher, and that's not enough. Not even a teacher who can set revival in motion. It's not enough to have God's word come to you from outside of you. You need more than that. See, if you have no interest in God's word, if faith doesn't seem real to you, then nothing that happens to you from the outside is going to have a lasting impact on you. The history of God's people teach you that. Here are the exiles. We're talking about the exiles. Here are people who were punished by God. They were sent away to Babylon. And experiencing the wrath of God in that form did not change their hearts. They still went astray. Before they were in exile, living in the nation of Israel, God sent his prophets to them, teachers like Ezra, teachers who warned them what was coming, and that warning didn't change their hearts. Before that time period, God had given them kings and priests to help them, and that didn't change their hearts. Before that, he brought them into Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them prosperity and his blessings, and that didn't change them. Before that, he had rescued them from Egypt, took them out of a land of slavery and death, and that kindness wasn't enough to cause them to love him. God can change your circumstances. He can give you everything you need, bless you with leaders, warn you, discipline you, teach you. He can give you all of those things, and you can still end up with a heart that has no real interest in him. Think, how can that be? It's because the problem is not with what God does, with the interventions that he brings. There's nothing wrong with this whole history that Hebrews 8 calls the first covenant. There's nothing wrong with what God did, but there's something wrong at a deeper level. Hebrews 8 puts it this way: God found fault with the people. The deeper problem's in us. God found fault with the people and said, and he quotes Jeremiah, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant." The problem with what God did earlier in working with his people was not that he dropped the ball. It was not that he was faithless and didn't come through like he said he would. The problem is with humanity. That even under the best circumstances, with the best God there is, we can't remain faithful to him. And so because of that, God graciously said he needed to do something new. He needed to make a new covenant. What's the difference with the new covenant? Jeremiah goes on, "This is the covenant I'll establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That's the solution to the problem of humanity. We need something more than just hearing what God has said. We need more than just experiencing his blessing or his judgment. We need to have his words inside of us, not outside. We need to have him inside of us, not outside. Jesus made this really clear. Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, God's best expression of himself. Jesus knew Scripture inside and out, obeyed every last bit of it, taught it constantly wherever he went, and that was not enough to change people. He even told his disciples, I have to do more for you than that. Told them that he had come to earth to go to Jerusalem, not to see revival break out with people confessing their sins. But he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be handed over to the chief priests, to be murdered, buried, and raised again. And when he taught them that, the Word of God made flesh, when he taught them that, no one believed him. No one stayed faithful to him. They all abandoned him when it happened. No one went to the tomb on the third day to see if maybe that might possibly have happened. The Word of God was not enough to change people from the outside. And so he died and rose again, so that the new covenant is blood, we say that every communion, so that the new covenant could begin. And you can see that transformation, those very same people who didn't believe him. They were changed. They did believe to the point of losing their own lives. They were completely sold out to Jesus and to what he was doing. They ended up turning the world upside down because now they had something that they didn't have before, something inside of them. They understood Scripture like they never had before. They delighted to obey like they never had before. They taught other people everywhere they went. You couldn't stop them. That's what the transforming power of God does in a person. And if God can do that with them, he can do that with every single one of us and transform our lives in that same kind of radical direction. How do you know if you're included in this new covenant? It's because when you hear God's word, when it comes to you from the outside, when you read it, study it, hear it from someone else, teach it, it resonates with you on the inside. You want more of it. You want to hear more. You want to obey more. And you want everyone around you to know it as well. If that's you this morning, I'm going to urge you, set your heart. Rearrange your schedule. Put the time in to study, to do, and to teach. Jesus made that possible for you. Do that, and it will revive you even more, and it will be exactly what the people around you need. Lord Jesus, we are helpless if you do not transform us. We are powerless to affect our own hearts. Lord, we are just like the Israelites. We can hear you, do everything that you've said, and it will not make us love you. Lord, love us. Let us know that. Transform us. Let us see everything that you've done in order for us to be your children, your sons and daughters. Give us greater hunger, greater desire for you. And Lord, if someone is here who would confess that they don't have any interest in you, Lord, touch them. Move in their lives. Give them that taste for which there's no substitute on this earth. For those of us, Lord, who find ourselves dry and dusty, who have had that in the past, revive us, that we would love you like we have never before, that we would hunger after you in ways that we haven't either. In Jesus' name, amen.